brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yesterday we saw that the three chapters of the prophecy divide the message of the book into three parts. In chapter 1 we have a burden, in chapter 2 we have a vision, and in chapter 3 we have a prayer. In the burden we have frustration, in the vision we have revelation, and in the prayer we have consummation. We have the introduction in verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. What is a prophet? The word is made up of two parts, prophet. It means to foretell as well as to foretell. So a true prophet of God was one who foretold the will of God as well as he may foretell the will of God. The Hebrew word is from a root that signifies to boil or bubble over, so the one concerned cannot be restrained. We are told by Gesenius that it is taken from the metaphor of a fountain bursting forth from the heart of a man into whom God hath poured his spirit, and such a man is a prophet. And so the prophet was known for their enthusiasm, for the fact that the truth in them bubbled over, that it could not be repressed, and they spake the word of God, come what may. We have a statement in the 45th Psalm that, though not taken from the word prophet, does illustrate the significance of the word that is used to describe such a man. Because there, speaking of the glory of the future age, the psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I have touched, I have made touching the king. You notice in the margin it says, my heart is boiling over with a good matter. He was able to see the future, the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the consummation of things at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as his mind took upon these things, it boiled over with anticipation, and he could not repress that urge that was in him. And a prophet was something like that. In the 2nd of Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter tells us of the power of the prophet, because there we read these words, that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, but the Greek really signifies of the prophet's own prompting. It didn't come from the prophet's heart. It's not an emanation of the flesh. A true prophecy came from God. And God spake through these men of old and spake his will unto others in that way. And that will of God expressed in his word can motivate us. So we read in the 2 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 21. The words that Paul spake concerning these things to Timothy. And in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 rather, the Apostle Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We've already received some of that this morning. And very timely are the words that have been spoken. So we are told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, those words is given by inspiration of God. Those six words in our Bible is one word in the Greek. And the words signify that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. And so you see, we have in this word of truth the breathing forth of Almighty God. And God breathes into us when we take that word into our heart and when it's reflected in our life. All scripture is God-breathed. And you know, in the beginning of creation, God made man. He molded man out of the dust of the earth. And he was inanimate there. And then God breathed into him the breath of life, and man lived. And now you see, God is making a spiritual creation. And God breathes into us when that word takes possession of our heart. And we live as Adam lived in the beginning, when he was first molded by the angels, and then God breathed into him. We must have that breath of life. And that breath of life must motivate us into actions that will cause us to reflect the divine excellence. And so we have the statement here, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And Habakkuk says, enters into a discussion with the Father in these two chapters of his prophecy. Notice this division. In verse 2, he speaks to God, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry? And in verse 5, God answers him, Behold ye among the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously. In verse 12, the prophet again takes up the word with the Almighty God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? And then in chapter 2, he's going to wait for the answer. In verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And in verse 2, Yahweh answers again. Yahweh answered and said unto me, Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And then finally in verse 20, as the revelation of God is given unto him, and he hearkens to that revelation, Yahweh is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And then out of that silence that has been brought upon the prophet, there comes the prayer of Habakkuk, that takes him right into the future. So in this little book, you see, we have a man with a great problem. He's a prophet of God, but he wants an answer to the problems that are assailing him. And he engages in a conversation with Almighty God. And this wonderful little book expresses that conversation. Habakkuk's vision had been obscured, as we said yesterday, by frustrations. He saw only trouble. He looked into the ecclesia and found that trouble, because the nation of Israel was the ecclesia of that day. He looked outside and he found only trouble. And he was in an agony of perplexity and depression. The truth was divine, there's no doubt about that. But the impact upon the possessors of it, he felt, was only slight. And it worried him and it concerned him. Apostasy and apathy abounded. Lawlessness was rife, and also blatant evils were being permitted. And they were defying, the people were defying all protests from God's prophets. Because he was contemporary with Jeremiah, you see. And the voice of Jeremiah was raised, but people didn't heed it. And the state of the ecclesia got to that state at that time in the days of Jeremiah, that God said to the prophet, Don't pray for this people. I will not hear their prayer. So Habakkuk says, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. And the law is slacked, and judgment does not proceed. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. That was the appeal of the prophet at that time. And the voice of God came to him as the voice of God comes to us. And the voice of God reminds the prophet that God is not ignorant nor indifferent to what is taking place. And he invites the prophet to look outside of Israel, and to observe that God was working among the nations. And we in this day and generation, when we might be oppressed with difficulties and frustrations and problems, we too ought to look out and see the hand of God molding and shaping the nations about us. And come to realize that God is not indifferent to our state, nor is he ignorant of that which is going on. And so you see, the voice of God came to him in verses 5 and 6. Behold ye among the nations, and regard her, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And do you see, this really dates the prophecy, because it's speaking of the uprising of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was about to move against the nations, and the nations were going to fall before the power of Babylon. And as Nineveh was falling about the year 608 BC, so we can date this prophecy round about that particular time. And he is invited to look and see and consider and understand what God is about to do, as we are likewise in this day and generation. Actually, in this section of the prophecy from verse 6 onwards, where we have the plural pronoun, it should be in the singular number. Instead of dwelling places that are not theirs, it should be dwelling places that are not his. And again in verse 7, he is terrible and dreadful. His judgment and his dignity shall proceed of himself. And it's speaking particularly of Nebuchadnezzar, who of course was the ruler of Babylon at that particular time. And the prophet is advised as to what is going to happen. That God is going to send judgment upon the whole world, including the people of Israel. And the time of judgment was at hand. And therefore the time for reformation was extremely short. And the same is true today, isn't it? Because surely we can see the hand of God in world events as we look around the world today. Surely we see what is happening in the Middle East. Surely these acts of violence with which we have been reminded just recently may not go unminded. Surely we can see that we are living in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Surely these things are impressed upon us, and the word of prophecy should be burning in our heart at this time as we see that the hand of God is moving among the nations. Or are we blind to it all? Do we imagine for one moment that things are going on indefinitely? As one Christadelphian said at one time, oh, Christ is coming, yes, no doubt, it may be 100 years' time. We don't know. The day of the Lord, I believe, is near at hand, and the signs surely are indicative of that. But the prophet Habakkuk lived in an age when the people did not realize that. The people of God, I mean. And they carried on as though life was going to continue on for an endless series of ages. But God said to the prophet, behold you among the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously. And that indeed is what we need to do today. He speaks of the way in which the Babylonians would sweep down through the nation, through Israel. They are dreadful and terrible. His judgment and his dignity shall proceed of himself. He's a dictator in his own right. He was like Gog is going to be. His horses are swifter than the leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves right throughout the land. They shall fly swiftly like the eagle to the prey. They shall come for violence. They shall sweep that land with violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, a particularly devastating wind in the Middle East that blights everything upon which it blows. And they shall, and he shall gather the captivity as sand. He shall scoff at kings. There will be no one that will be able to stand before him. And princes shall be a scorn unto him. They shall deride every stronghold, and he shall heap dust and take it. Come upon a city like Lachish, which was a mighty fort in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. He built a ramp against it, and he overthrew the city of Lachish, and the way was open for him to move on to Jerusalem. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Or as the Revised Version gives it, I think a little more clearly, then shall he sweep by as the wind, and shall pass over, and shall impute this power unto his God. Now that's what the voice of God said to the prophet. And therefore, you see, Yahweh understood all that was going to take place, and he realized that in Nebuchadnezzar there was a dictator that was going to bring a devastating judgment upon the nation of Israel. And not only that, was not prepared to worship him, he's going to impute his success unto his God. We know, because we read the book of Daniel, how completely Nebuchadnezzar did that. But now there's an aspect of that prophecy that bears upon our own consideration at these times. Because when we come to the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, The Apostle Paul, in speaking to some of the brethren of that day, or some of the Jewish people of that day, reminds them of this very prophecy and quotes these very words. So Paul says in the 13th chapter of Acts, and at verse 41, as he's speaking to those that rejected his message, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Now these are the words that were spoken to Habakkuk by Yahweh. And now the Apostle Paul is using these and applying these to his day. Those words came to fruition in the days of Habakkuk, when Nebuchadnezzar swept down upon the land. But you see, the Apostle Paul gives it a double application. And he now applies the same prophecy to Rome, who in AD 70 again swept down upon the land. And so there are various applications of this particular prophecy. It applied to the days of Habakkuk, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. It applied in the days of AD 70, when the Romans came against Jerusalem. And these words apply also to the days in which we're living, when Gog shall sweep down upon that land and bring judgment and devastation to it. And so you see, even as the Apostle Paul was able to say, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. Look abroad and see the hand of God as it is developing in the earth in his day." So we're able to do that today. So the prophecy has an application as far as we are concerned this day. And there's, we have a basic message of the prophecy, that we need to lift our heads high and see the fulfilling Bible prophecy today, to understand the conditions in which we're living and the circumstances of these last days. That as we see the power of Russia growing, as we observe divided Europe, as we see Israel back in the land, as we see the Middle East in a state of flux, so we know that we are living at the epoch of Christ's return. And so the prophet was invited to consider that also. But you see, the prophet didn't like that. He had a deep love for his people. He wanted their reformation, not their condemnation. He was appalled by the message that he received from Yahweh. He desired discipline and correction, not destruction. And the cure seemed to him worse than the complaint. Could not God move and reform his people? Why bring such devastating judgment upon them? And he asked the question, does this mean that the persecutor of Israel shall prosper? And he answers himself, that's an absolute impossibility. And in order that he might gain an answer to the problems that were facing him, he turns to God in prayer, and he uses the divine names and titles in order that he might reinforce himself in the answer that he required. Now those titles are given in verses 12 onwards, you see, and the prayer of Habakkuk up to Yahweh continued from that verse. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Yahweh my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." He turns to God and he uses these divine names and titles, because of course these divine names and titles are very, very important. They draw us closer to Almighty God. They cause us to understand him a little better. We are drawn closer into his presence. They express to us the characteristics and the purpose of Almighty God. And the more these titles and names of God are studied, so God becomes more personal to us. We are humbled as we consider the magnitude of Almighty God. We are humbled by the great privilege that is ours in being able to approach unto him in prayer. We realize that he's far above human thought, and we cannot attain unto that. We thank him and we love him for the condescension that he has shown in revealing himself unto us. And throughout the Word of God, some wonderful names and titles have been expressed by which Almighty God would have us understand Him, and by which we can understand much better the principles for which He stands. And here the prophet is speaking of these. Remember what we were reminded of this morning in our first session, when we turned back to the 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Let us bear these words always in mind, because it gives the purpose of our call. So we are told there, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. But in the margin it is given as the virtues of Him, that ye should call forth the virtues of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are called into relationship with Almighty God that we might reflect His glory. God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. We should know and understand the name of God and all that that stands for. And the name of God expresses His purpose and His character. It reveals unto us the things for which He stands. They're summed up in two words: behold the severity and the goodness of God. But there are also the characteristics of Almighty God. And as we come to understand the character of God better, and the characteristics of God, and the purpose of God, those are the things that we are called upon to reflect in our life. We should show forth the virtues of Him that called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And when the virtues of Almighty God are reflected by us, as motivated by the Word of God, we are building a character that He will find fit to clothe upon with divine nature in the age to come. And so you see, Habakkuk here expressed it in these very names that he mentions to us in this particular section of his prophecy. It was a very, very great man, namely Abraham, who was told by Almighty God in the 17th chapter of Genesis of verse 1, walk before me and be ye perfect. The word means mature. Walk before me and grow up. Walk as though you have me constantly in view. Walk as you understand me and you walk in my presence. And it was those two great men, Enoch and Noah, of whom we are told in the book of Genesis that they walked with God. They walked with God. And we are told elsewhere to walk with God. It was the message, of course, of Micah, that we should walk with God. Because Micah says in chapter 6 and verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Yahweh require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to humble yourself, to walk with your God. That's how it's written in the margin. To humble yourself, to walk with thy God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. We're called upon to walk with God. What does that entail in our life? Well, John says in the 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light. We can only walk with God when we're walking in the light. When we understand the purpose of God and the teaching of God, and we walk accordingly. John further says that God is love. So we can only walk with God if we walk in love with Him. And John again says that love is the fulfilling of the commandments. It's not a sentimentality. It's an understanding of what God requires of us and a determination to carry those things out in life. And John also says that God is life. And therefore a man that walks with God is a man that walks in life. He walks in newness of life before his God, anticipating the time when eternal life will be his. And so we have Habakkuk the prophet here speaking now of God. Art thou not from everlasting, he asks. Of course he is from everlasting. He is the everlasting God. His purpose is unchangeable. You look into infinity, as I suggested yesterday, and the mind boggles at the prospect of infinity. Like a man once said to me, He said, you tell me where God has come from, and I will believe the Bible. I said, you tell me what's at the end of space, and I will believe you. He said, I don't know. And I said, I don't know. But faith does not worry about that. Another man said to me on one occasion, I believe in God. I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. I said to him, my friend, I suggest you believe God. Not merely believe in God, but believe God. Take that word. If you believe in God, where is his revelation? And what are you doing about it? He is from everlasting. In the 90th Psalm, we read concerning the everlasting God in these terms, a Psalm of Moses composed in relation to the people that perished in the wilderness. Yahweh, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And Daniel heard these words as the revelation came to Daniel in the 7th chapter of his book and at verse 6. I beheld, I beheld, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and hair of his head like pure wool, his throne like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. It's the manifestation of the Father in the heavens, the Ancient of Days, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. The progress of the years means nothing to Almighty God. He is above and beyond all measurements of time and space. Nations may come and go, but God never ceases. These nations may be measured off by epochs and of ages, but not Almighty God. He continues beyond and before all things, from everlasting to eternity. And we can't measure up to that. Art thou not from everlasting, says Habakkuk as he humbles himself to try to understand the things of God. In the 17th chapter of Acts and verse 26, the Apostle Paul says that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's determined it all. And this is what Habakkuk is taking to his mind. He determined how long Babylon would rise and when they would fall. He's determined when Gog shall come to fruition and when Gog shall be overthrown. He's determined the set time whereby the people of Israel should go back to the land and the time when, of course, the kingdom shall be established. All has been determined from him who is from everlasting. He goes on to say, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One. Now you see, Habakkuk does not want the destruction of his people. And now he uses the covenant name of deity. O Yahweh, my God. Yahweh Elohim of Israel. In the Authorized Version, of course, the name of Yahweh has been given in the form in which it's printed in the scriptures. For example, if you look at the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and see verse 1, notice the way in which that word Lord is there printed. It's what the printers called small capitals. So the word Lord is in capitals there. Compare it with the way in which they have printed the word Lord in verse 3. There you have it in the lower case. Wherever the word Lord is printed in capitals, it's the translator's indication that the original word was Yahweh. Again, when you have a look at the word God in verse 27 of the previous chapter, notice that the word God there is printed in lower case. Notice, compare it with the word God as it's rendered in verse 3 of chapter 38. There it is in small capitals. Wherever the word Lord or the word God appears in that form, it is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. It's the name of God that was given to Moses when he was at the Mount Horeb. And he saw that bush of fire, and it was not consumed. And he wondered at the sight, as men have wondered at that sight ever since, because they've seen the bush burning but never consumed. The bush stands for Israel, of course. Being burning but never consumed. And so Moses looked at that sight, and he heard the voice of God speaking to him, and he was given that name because he wanted that name. He was said, go back to Egypt and deliver my people. He said, when I go down to Egypt, they will want to know, what is your name? What am I to say to them? Because their gods had names, and those names were expressive of the God. They either represented the purpose of that God or the character of that God. So Moses said, I must go back and tell them the name of God. They want to know it. What is that name? Ayah. Thou shalt go back to the people of Ayah. Asher, Ayah has sent me unto you. I will whom I will be. I will manifest myself in those I draw out of the nations to reveal myself in. That's what the statement means. And it's condensed into one word, the word Yahweh. And in that wonderful word, that divine word, the whole purpose of God is condensed. The whole of the Bible is reduced to a word when you come to understand that word correctly. And when you use that word correctly, when you understand what you're talking about, immediately every time you use that word as you would with reverence and understanding, you are bringing to mind that God has called you out that you might reveal his qualities even now in anticipation of his nature in the age to come. That is what the word means. The Apostle Paul, as he came to understand the name of God, was able to say in the 5th chapter of Romans in verse 2, we are in hope of the glory of God. What a tremendous privilege that is. We are in hope of the glory of God. And Peter says in the 2nd of Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, there were given unto us exceeding precious promises by means of which we might attain unto divine nature. The world doesn't understand that. They don't know what glory of God means. They don't know what divine nature is. They laugh at the idea. And Jesus Christ takes it even further, because in the 3rd chapter of the Revelation in verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says, to him that overcometh, I will name upon him the name of my God. We are a people taken out of the Gentiles, a people for the name. And here is the name, as Habakkuk is using it. And the name is expressive of this, Yahweh Elohim of Israel. He who will be mighty ones of Israel. In this 3rd chapter of Exodus, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto thee. He is, we are told later on in that same chapter, in verse 18, the God of the Hebrews. And every one of those names are expressive. Abraham means a father of many nations. Isaac means rejoicing. Jacob means supplanting. And the word Hebrew means a passer over. And when you take the full name of Almighty God, it means this. I will become the mighty ones of a family of many nations, of rejoicing ones who have supplanted the flesh by passing over to the God of the Hebrews. You see, these were the principles that they were set before Habakkuk here as he draws upon the name of God as though to remind Almighty God of his purpose with Israel. And therefore, because of his purpose of Israel, we shall not die. We shall not die because of his purpose to Israel in that way. You know, these divine titles are very, very beautiful. In the 49th chapter of Isaiah, and at verse 26, we have another such title. In the 26th verse of the 49th chapter, I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know what? What is all flesh to know? All flesh is yet to know that I, Yahweh, am thy Saviour and thy next of kin, the Holy One of Jacob. I, Yahweh, thy Saviour, I will be thy Saviour and thy next of kin. That's what Almighty God is saying to flesh, and all mankind is going to know that one day.
that the great God of heaven, far above human thought, we cannot transcend our minds to that, has condescended to become our Savior and Jesus Christ, our Lord. And not only that, but our Redeemer. And the word means next of kin. We become related to Almighty God. Brethren and sisters, it's such a fantastic thought when you come to think of it. When you look inwards and you know yourself for what you are, recognizing your weakness and the abject weakness of the human frame, when you come to consider that such a one as that has been called by Almighty God to be his close relation, so close indeed that he's going to act as Redeemer to such a one as that. Let me, while we're on this subject, turn to another similar title. Take the 45th chapter of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 45, we read these words, "Thus saith Yahweh," verse 11, "the Holy One of Israel and his Maker." Now there we have another title, his Maker. Now in the Hebrew that word is yotzah, and it means one that compresses you into shape. We've mentioned, the Brother Badgerette mentioned this morning, the need of being pressed into shape. God's going to do that. He's our Maker, and it means to press into shape. It's a similar root from the word for potter. The potter molds the vessel. God's going to shape us into, mold us into shape. And the things that we put up with from day to day, the very problems of life, are part of the molding process of Almighty God. Habakkuk's going to be molded into shape. You see, when we come to the third chapter, he's a different man entirely. And every one of us, as we go through processes in life, as we face up with problems and difficulties, they are going to shape us, and they're going to mold us for the kingdom of God. The very things that we sometimes imagine are things that are tragic in our lives, become absolutely aspects of love on the part of the Father when you really come to appreciate that. And as I talk about this, I have gone through such things as that. Not as far as the truth is concerned, I've had those problems too, I suppose, but as far as personal aspects are concerned, I've been in a situation in which I could find no way out. I've been able to go to no one to get any help whatever. I've been humbled right to the dust in the recognition of what has happened. And everything has looked black and gloomy for you. For me, rather. It's been absolutely frightening, the situation that has occurred on two or three occasions in my life. Very tragic situation. What's one to do? I tell you, this is what he is to do. Verse 10 of the 50th chapter of Isaiah. "Who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" Have you ever been like that? I tell you that it's a wonderful experience when you come through into the light. Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. And I have personally had circumstances in life in which I've been able to do nothing but wait for God to act. And I tell you, I'm able to look back now on those very circumstances and recognize the love of God and those things that were so disastrous at that particular time. And therefore, you see, he is our Maker, as he says in that 45th chapter. Now, to show you the significance of this, turn to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah and notice these three different words in verse 7. "Everyone that is called by my name," now we're called by the name, we're called to be a people for the name. "Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Now notice the wonderful expressions of that verse. First of all, they're called by his name. That's where we stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now I have created him for my glory." And in Jesus Christ we are a new creation. Now not to manifest the flesh, but to the glory of Almighty God. A new creation. "I've also formed him." And that is that same word translated Maker. It means molded him into shape. God takes hold of our life and he molds us into shape. And the very things that we hate to experience are sometimes evidence of his interest and concern for us. and they are disciplinary in order that we might be shaped for the future. So when you read those words, I have formed him, remember that is the name of the great increate, when he sets himself forward as the maker. He is the one that presses us into shape. And finally, I have made him. And that word means appointed him. I've given him a future. I've appointed him to a position in the kingdom. So you see, there is a development in those words. And hence, when we come to this statement of Habakkuk's here, and he speaks of Yahweh, my God, we have a statement there that emphasizes the covenant relationship of Almighty God. And because that is his covenant relationship, as far as Israel is concerned, he can say with every confidence, we shall not die. We shall not die. It doesn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar might do. It doesn't matter what any persecutor of Israel might do. We shall not die. And so long as Yahweh is our God and we are close to him in that covenant relationship, the words apply of ourselves as well. Now look, he's not only Yahweh our God, he's also the Holy One. Notice that. He is the Holy One. And this word Holy One is very, very important because it's a title vindicating Yahweh's righteousness. Now if we turn to the 31st chapter of... we wait because time is going on too fast for me for that. It first occurs in the 31st chapter of Exodus of verse 13. If you want to study the names and titles of deity, you've always got to go where the title first occurs and see the relationship in which it is introduced, and that relationship remains with that title throughout its use in the Word of God. But in the 57th chapter of Isaiah and of verse 15, we read these words concerning the Holy One of Israel, that thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The word holiness, sanctification, or saint means one separated. So we must be separated from the world. But it means more than that. There is a glass that's been put upon the table here. It's been put upon the table for my use and I'm able to use it because there's water in it. The glass is handy because there's water in it. If there's no water in that glass, and I'm thirsty, what's the use of the glass? It can be the finest looking piece of cut glass that you can possibly buy. What's the use of it if I'm thirsty? If my mouth is dry, and I want to continue to speak? It's got to have water in it. When there's water in it, I use it, and I find it refreshing. Now that's what it means. That glass has been separated to me. In that sense, it's holy to myself. That's what the word really means. Moses was told when he was at the bush, take off thy shoes for you are on holy ground. It was a desert. Have you ever been there? I have. It's a desert. There's nothing there. Why was it holy ground? Because Yahweh's manifestation was there. That is all. It was a place that was separated for him and he used that place. Therefore it was holy. That has been holy unto me because the water's been put in there for me and I've been able to use it. It's holy unto me. Each one of us have been called by the Holy One of Israel. We've been called to be holy unto him, to be separated unto him. But that is not merely a state in which we are to find ourselves separated from the world. It's separated for divine use. That's what the word means, separated for divine use. And it doesn't matter what we call ourselves, we are no use to God unless God is poured into us and he can find pleasure and refreshment from us as I can from the water in that glass. To the extent that we fill ourselves with the things of God and we reveal ourselves and reveal God in our lives, to that extent we are operating in that way. We are holy unto him and we become holiness unto him in this sense that we're not only reserved and separated unto him, but we've allowed ourselves to be filled with God. And to be filled with God, we have to empty ourselves of ourselves. He dwells with the humble and the contrite, to the person that's emptied himself of himself, that he might fill himself with God. And upon that note, we must conclude our session this morning.